Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you. And I know that in a company such as this, we have many people who could tell us profitably about their studies of the Word of God. And so I could sit and listen to you. And so for many, this nothing I say today will be new, but hopefully it'll be encouraging of what you're already doing. And who knows, maybe we'll hit something that does stir a chord to appreciate God's word a little more, or do something we're not doing in our reading of it. As you can see, and as was said, this is personal Bible study for the joy in the journey. And in this first session, we're going to think about the sweetness of meeting the living Lord in His Word. And I'm not one who is an accomplished PowerPoint expert, so you'll bear with me. And I'm also getting a little cold, been traveling a lot lately, and we picked up a cold along the way. But just by way of introduction, you can either read it on the screen or turn in your own Bible to Psalm number 19, the 19th Psalm, verses 7 through 11 we're going to read. Just by way of introduction, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. That is one of those sections of Scripture where when I read it, I hear this chorus. Somebody's put it to music, and so it's one of those verses that I always think of the song when I'm reading them. But you can see here that this is a psalm that tells us David was a man in love with the Word of God. A man who read it and rejoiced in it and reveled in it. And that is because the Word of God is the place where we meet the living God. There's a very close connection. As you know, the Gospel according to John starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And that connection between the one who is called the living word, so to speak, the word who was in the beginning with God, that connection with his word, that he reveals himself through this word. And this is a wonderful thing that unbelievers don't realize. When they open the Bible, they don't know the author. Now, you say, well, the Bible was written at least over a period of about 1,500 years, maybe a bit longer if we're not sure how old Job is exactly, but it's a long period of time. They estimate at least 40 different authors. But really, we know there's one author that is the living God, that these writings, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and other scriptures will tell us, that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. They're God-breathed, in other words. And so this is God's word to us. And when an unbeliever opens this book and reads it, it may be something that doesn't make sense to them. And I've had the experience in my former days of being a student in university that I've had studied under people that had a tremendous academic knowledge of the Bible. I mean, these are people that were fluent in 8-10 languages easily. And 4 or 5 dead ones, okay? And they knew the archaeology, they knew the history, they knew the culture of the Bible. But when they would talk about the Bible, they really didn't know what they were talking about. I don't mean they didn't understand the words or didn't understand the culture and the geography and the history. They understood that. But they didn't understand the point of what Scripture is talking about because they didn't know the author. And the wonderful thing is that as believers, we can open the Word of God and we can interact with the living God. And that's one of the wonderful functions, as we'll see. Now, we have a few things by which the Word of God has its function. Number one, I've already referred to it here, is to reveal the triune Godhead to us. And it's when we
read in the Word of God that we discover who God is. I mean, as John 1 goes on to tell us, no man had seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word, as you probably know, is he has exegeted him. Now, if you ever take a course on New Testament Greek, they teach you exegesis, how to bring out the meaning of the words, how to bring out what it's actually saying. And here the Lord Jesus is the one who's bringing out to us what the Father is like. And you remember later one of the disciples asked him in John 14, Philip, I think it was, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And he said, have I been so long with you and yet you've not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you've seen the Lord Jesus, you know what God the Father is like. Even though God is spirit and we've never seen him with our physical eyes, we know exactly how God thinks and acts because we've seen his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to read the Gospels, for instance, and see how the Lord acted here on earth and showed us what God is like. He's a holy God who cares about his temple. He's a compassionate God who cares about the suffering. That's why he went about doing good and healing those who were afflicted. He is a God of love because he so loved the world that he would eventually give his own life on the cross of Calvary. When we read the Bible, we find out what God is like. Now, I know the Bible itself will tell us in passages like Romans 1 and in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Or Romans 1 will tell us that the eternal power and Godhead are understood by the things that are made. So we do have this general revelation, as the theologians like to call it, revelation that's available to anyone to look around at the creation and discern that there must be a God of great power and a God of goodness, I would contend, who's providentially made this world and who holds it together. But if you're going to know that God personally, you have to come to the Word of God, because it's in the written Word that the living Word is revealed. And the living Word is the one who declares the Father, or exegetes the Father, or shows us the Father. And of course, you read the Lord's Upper Room Discourse, especially in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John. And the Lord Jesus talks a great deal about the Holy Spirit and what he is like. And so the Lord is the one who reveals the triune Godhead to us. By the way, I'd like to footnote my wife who put together the PowerPoint. I'm all thumbs with this type of technology, and she's made it nice and readable for you. So I appreciate that, Naomi, and it's a big help to me today. The second thing...
Can I just interrupt for a second?
Yes, sir.
Can you just keep the remote still? The mouse pointer has gone all over the place.
Oh, sorry.
Because you're holding it.
I do not want to engender motion sickness in any of my hearers. So if you need Dramamine, we'll pass a plate of it around. But I'll put that down and I'll try to only push the button when we need to move. Thank you, Brother Mark. That's very good. Secondly, regeneration. Regeneration is, of course, a term used in Timothy chapter 3. And it refers to that well-known doctrine that our Lord Jesus expounded to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's another way of saying being born again. And you remember the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And so the Word of God is the means by which regeneration occurs. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you.
So we see here that he clearly says they've been born again through the word of God. It's not by corruptible seed. This isn't something connected with the first Adam and with the natural creation that fell and that was afflicted by sin. This is incorruptible seed. The word of God, in other words, implants in us a life that is eternal. A life that eventually is going to be seen when our Lord comes and, if I can put it this way, when he applies his resurrection to us. When we are raised by the Lord, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, this corruptible will put on incorruptible. This mortal, what is subject to death, that's going to put on immortality. So this gospel that we believed already, that new life has been put in us. And if we've been born again, it's by the word of God. You know, people today tell us about how this generation and even a few generations before are very visually oriented. And that's true. You know, we can't help but acknowledge here I am using PowerPoint to help illustrate my messages, and nothing wrong with that in its place. But, you know, they'll tell us today, if you want to reach this generation, you need a lot of visuals, you need video, you need drama, perhaps you need to show someone something. Well, I'm not saying we can't use technology to get the word of God out in different ways to people, okay? I'm all for being innovative and getting the scripture out. But we have to remember, nobody was ever born again by Tab Hunter playing Jesus, okay? What's the Jim Caviezel is the more recent guy in The Passion of the Christ. I was dating myself with Tab Hunter, even though that was before I was born. But I've always liked old films. So, but you know what I'm saying? You can watch a movie about the Lord Jesus Christ dying, and I'm not saying the Spirit can't use that to direct you to the Word or remind you of the Word. I have a friend, in fact, who when he was in Air Force, one of the things that spoke to him was going to these old biblical movies. My own mother says that one of the things that prepared her to believe the gospel is watching things like The Greatest Story Ever Told. That the Lord kind of used that to get her interested. But when it came to being born again, it was by believing what the Word of God said. By believing the scripture. And so we have to remember, yeah, we can illustrate with the visual. We can help people conceive of what it's talking about. But the word of God always has to be front and center in our gospel preaching. And that's what we always want to disseminate. I remember our late brother Dave Stifler was a great one for getting the word out to people. And he had, as you have some down here, same sort of concept, bookmarks with verses on it. And he would stand at Niagara Falls and give out postcards with verses. And he had all kinds of great ideas for getting the word out. And the Spirit of God uses that, and that's the means of our regeneration. Now, secondly, sanctification. Did that come up? Yes, good. Okay, so I don't have to hold it and wave it around. Good. Sanctification. John 17:17, for sake of time, I'll quote for you. It's in our Lord's prayer to his Father before going to the cross. And he said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So this word is the means by which we are born again. When we believe the word of God, we are not just ascribing to a creed or a set of ideas or a new theory. We are trusting a person. This is the word of a person, and we're putting our faith in that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then the Lord uses that same word, which implanted in us the new eternal life, that new life principle. The Lord uses that to sanctify us. And as you know, sanctification in Scripture has two different parts, that it is positional. In other words, once we are born again, once we're saved, the Lord already sees us as sanctified. We are called saints, set apart ones. Imagine that. Out there in the world, in religions that men are familiar with, you've got to be dead so many years and have so many, I think, 3 miracles ascribed to you, and get a big committee together to investigate just to declare you a saint. But I was declared a saint the moment I was born again. Isn't that wonderful? Set apart unto the Lord. Now, I illustrated, it's like citizenship. You know, you have
Perhaps most of us here are U.S. citizens. You may be a citizen of somewhere else as well, or you may just be a resident alien. That's okay. We're all four aliens here. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, but citizenship doesn't matter from the standpoint of the body of Christ. But for sake of illustration, let's say you're a U.S. citizen, and you go somewhere on vacation, and a revolution breaks out. So what happens? Well, you run to the local embassy and you wave your passport and you say, I'm a U.S. citizen. Now, they don't stop you and say, now listen, have you been a faithful taxpayer? And have you ever broken the laws of the United States of America? What kind of a citizen have you been? In what ways have you contributed to the well-being of your fellow citizens? No, they say positionally, you're a citizen of the United States. We will give you sanctuary. Come into the embassy. And in certain scenarios, we know it, even in modern history, they send in the Marines to evacuate you, or the Air Force, or whoever needs to come in and get you out of there, right? Because of your citizenship. That's your position. Now, let's say you're a citizen of the United States. You go to Spain. You're on the Costa del Sol enjoying the beach. And you decide you need a little extra money, so you're going to do a drug deal. You're going to sell some heroin. Now, you wouldn't do this, of course, but I'm just saying, for sake of illustration, let's say you did that. And suddenly, the Guardia Civil in Spain, they come down and they arrest you, and they charge you with drug trafficking. Now, as a citizen of the United States, probably somebody from the embassy, when they become aware of what's happened, they're going to make sure that you have due process. They're going to make sure that you're not being railroaded, that there's some kind of legitimate judicial process going on. But in spite of the fact that your position is you're a U.S. citizen, that doesn't mean that the U.S. condones bad behavior. In fact, the ambassador might say, well, yes, this person, not you, excuse me, yes, this person, this hypothetical person, this person is a U.S. citizen, but we don't condone drug dealing. We don't approve of that. So they may be a U.S. citizen in their position, but in their practice, we don't agree with what they're doing. So if you want to give them 20 years and put them in prison, go ahead. And that happens, unfortunately, every year in countries around the world. Now imagine that as sanctification. Our position is we're sanctified. We're set apart in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you've been set apart from this world unto the Lord. You're His. He's bought you with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 says. But that is to affect our practice. That is to mean that we are then to live in a way that pleases the Lord. And we live as we grow in the Lord, as we focus on the Lord, as Romans 8 describes it, being conformed to the image of the Lord. And John 15 talks about it as we abide in the vine. He produces fruit in us. Galatians 5, of course, describes that as the fruit of the Spirit. So it's God working in us. But how does God do it? The Lord Jesus says, 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. The word is central in our sanctification. Now, as well, the word has more to say to us. Glorification. Because the Lord in John 17, and I'll read this to you. You can turn with me there if you want to. John 17:22. The Lord is still praying to His Father, like the previous scripture, John 17:22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, speaking about His disciples, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So do you see that? In verse 24 there, he says, I desire, or King James says, I will, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. The Lord is praying us to glory. The Lord has already determined that. And our glorification rests in His word. It doesn't rest on my performance or on your performance. Isn't that great? Because if we were going to be saved by our performance, by our merit, by what we do, we know we'd never be saved, right? We come to the Lord Jesus saying, I need a Savior. I can't save myself. Well, in this aspect of salvation, being glorified, getting to heaven, and being conformed to the glory of Christ, I could never achieve that. And I could never live the sort of life in my power that would be deserving of that. In fact, even with the Lord working in me, there's still going to be aspects of my life that the Lord is going to have burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. The wood, hay, stubble. What remains is the gold, silver, precious stones of 1 Corinthians 3. So this glorification rests in his word. And I came across a few interesting quotes about the Bible, and we'll just take a look at them if this cooperates. There we are. Okay, good. The Bible is endlessly interesting because it is God's story, and God by nature is himself endlessly interesting. The Bible is an ever-flowing fountain. The more you read it, the more you find its truth and beauty to be inexhaustible. And then the other quote comes down good on the same slide. Every word of God's book has in it music for his ear, beauty for his eye, honey for his mouth, and food for his soul. The teachings of God's word are to the instructed believer not only articles of faith, but matters of life. Our faith has imbibed them, and our experience has assimilated them. We could part with everything except what we have learned out of the sacred book by the teaching of the Holy Ghost, for that flows through our souls like the blood through our body, and it is intermixed with every vital part of our being. Like wool which has been made to lie long in scarlet, we are dyed in grain. As certain insects take their color from the leaves they feed upon, so have we become tinctured to the core of our nature with the living and incorruptible word, which has proved its own inspiration by inspiring us with its spirit. Now we live in the word as the fish in the stream. It is the element of our spiritual life. This may suffice to set before you the sort of people who obtain great peace from the law of the Lord, because in the truest sense, they love it. And that was, of course, Spurgeon, the famous prince of preachers, as he was called in his day. Now, a Christian loves the word of God. I've never met a true born-again believer that doesn't love the Bible. Maybe we don't give to it the attention we need to. But really, when we hear the Bible, if we know the Lord, it makes our souls rejoice. There's a respect to it. In fact, there have been times in the history of the church when believers were living in a way that the Lord was pleased and they were a great testimony. And do you know what people called believers like that? Sometimes believers like those in the 19th century in Great Britain that rediscovered a lot of the beautiful things in the Word that had been lost and not taught in some cases for centuries. These people, when they recovered the truth, others would call them walking Bibles. Because, you know, when they spoke, the scripture came so naturally to their tongue. And Spurgeon himself would describe an earlier Christian, John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress fame. He would say of him that if you cut him, his blood was bibline. In other words, he bled the Bible, you know, which is a really graphic figure. But Spurgeon says something similar, that we imbibe the Bible and it courses through us. Now, even in the Quran, would you believe, the Muslims in the Quran call Jews and Christians the people of the book. And I think, you know, I don't agree with the Quran very much. Let me just say that straight out. But I think if we really live up to being people of the book, what a great testimony that is. What a tremendous thing for our own walk with the Lord, as well as for our testimony in Christ. Now, there are some dangers, however, in Bible study that I just want to run through very quickly. And then we'll get down to the nitty-gritty of studying it and what is done in it. The first thing is pride. And I have here a quote, one of the men that was a little earlier than Spurgeon, Andrew Fuller. Spurgeon very much admired his writings, and Fuller said, "In the study of the scriptures, you will always be a learner."
I think that's a very good sentiment. You know, we can't ever open this book and say, oh, I've arrived. I know it. Because no matter how much we learn, there's always more to learn. Because this is God's book. This is the eternal word of God. As a revelation of himself, it is infinite in its profundity. We can never exhaust it. Samuel Rideout, who died in my own neck of the woods, Boyertown, Pennsylvania, next town over from where our assembly meets, and he was in fellowship with one of our ancestor assemblies, he said, if there is to be any benefit from entering into... Is that cord up there? Oh, yes, it is. If there's to be any benefit from entering into the revealed thoughts of God, it must be in a lowly spirit of faith and obedience. So we come to the Word with the attitude not, oh, I know all this, but we come with the attitude of what we sang. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, which is a sentiment we take from 1 Samuel 3. That's what Eli told Samuel to do when the Lord was talking to Samuel, and Samuel hadn't yet learned to discern his voice. Now, the second danger, and one that I found very common among believers and very common in my own life as a danger, is intellectualism. Let's just turn quickly to 2 Timothy 3:7. 2 Timothy 3:7. And here Paul is describing the last days for Timothy's sake. And he describes these certain people of the last days, their characteristics. In 2 Timothy 3:7, he says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, you ever meet somebody like that, that they're aware of this school of theology and that viewpoint and the other viewpoint, but they never seem to kind of stand on anything themselves? And the danger is, there's no end of books. Solomon told us that, right? There's no end of books. And I have a lot of them and I love to read. So I'm not anti-book and I'm not anti-reading. And I'm certainly glad to live in the time we live in with all the study tools we have. But nonetheless, we can become so intellectual in our approach to the Bible that we miss Christ and that we miss what he's saying to us. More on that in a little while, when we get down to an actual example of the Lord's interaction. Okay, then neglect is another danger. Isaiah 29. Keep your finger here because we'll be back to 2 Timothy in a moment. But Isaiah chapter 29, and verse 11. Isaiah 29 and verse 11. Isaiah 29:11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Now, that's a very searching scripture when you think about Israel of Isaiah's day, that they had the word of God. They knew what the word of God said. And yet the tragedy is that they weren't really following it. They weren't bowing to the authority of the Lord's word. So they knew the verbiage. It was nigh unto them in their mouth, but it wasn't in their heart. They hadn't submitted to it. They weren't obeying it. And it was the same problem. The Lord would quote those same scriptures when he was on earth of the Jews in his day. And I don't know about you, but in these busy days, neglect is one of the easiest things. I mean, if something's going to give, it can very easily be, if we're not careful, our prayerful reading of the Bible. By the way, I keep talking about reading the Bible, studying the Bible, but as I've said, we have to depend on the Lord. So prayer goes hand in hand with this. And we can't just open this up and treat it like it's the Encyclopedia Britannica
or a novel or something like that, or even a history book. We have to come to it asking the Lord for help, asking Him to enlighten our eyes. And First Corinthians 2 will tell us these are spiritual things that are spiritually discerned. So we need the Holy Spirit to teach us through His Word. Okay, lastly, among the dangers, I'm sure there are more, but we go back to 2 Timothy 3 again, and verse 8 this time. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Error. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So we run the danger and the risk of falling into error. A person can be very diligent in their Bible study, and yet they can get into serious error. And we find this a lot with cults and with groups that come to our door. Jehovah's Witness are very quick to tell you that they came about through a series of Bible studies. And that is true. But the problem is the people conducting the Bible studies came to exactly the wrong conclusions about what Scripture teaches on any number of areas, on the person of Christ, on how to be saved, and on prophecy, where this world is headed. So, you know, you can study the Bible and be very zealous and very diligent in it, but you can fall into error. Now you say, well, what's the antidote? Number one antidote is, again, prayerfully seeking it by the Spirit of God. If you're not born again in the first place, you're not going to make much sense of the Bible. So first, be saved. But then, assuming you're saved, depend on the Lord by His Spirit. Now, even people that are sincere and want to please the Lord, we can still make mistakes. We're human, we're fallible, and we can quench the Spirit in the sense that we're not listening to Him. And we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if something we're seeing is out of whack with the rest of the Bible, then you better believe that it's probably wrong, right? Or we've gotten something wrong somewhere. Also, if we've seen something that nobody else in the history of the church has seen, it's probably wrong. Okay? Because for almost 2,000 years now, people have been studying this book devoutly before the Lord, looking to the Lord, and it brings us to the importance of the local church. We're living in an individualistic age. And there are a lot of people that say, well, I can just sit at home and read my Bible, or I can go online and watch a preacher, or I can read a good commentary or whatever. I'm not against all those things in their place. And certainly for people who are shut in, who can't get out to meetings, we thank God for technology so they can hear the Word of God. But that notwithstanding, one of the great benefits of the local assembly is that the gifts work upon one another. And if I'm out of line, if I'm wrong, the gifts can take me aside and correct me, hopefully in a loving spirit. That's been done badly, and it's sometimes stifled growth or even driven people out of local churches. But if it's done lovingly and wisely, it can be a big help. And I think about Apollos in the book of Acts at the end of Acts chapter 18. He got up in the synagogue and boldly proclaimed what he knew, which was the baptism of John. And you remember good old Aquila and Priscilla, that godly couple, pulled him aside and they instructed him in the things of God more perfectly. And so he became one of the great preachers of the early church, thanks in part to the ministry of that dear couple correcting him from error. Okay, I know we started a little late, but I think I'm about at the end of this session. Is that right?
A few more minutes.
Okay, so we're not going to get through this whole presentation in this message, but I can make up for it in the next one. I knew this might happen. This happens sometimes when you're running through new material. Okay, so when we talk about error, I've put up there just a quote that I'm not going to take time for right now, but maybe we can revisit it later. And what we need to think of the Word of God as really is food. The Word is food. Think of reading, as they say here, like you think of eating. In other words, pay attention to your diet. For the Christian, the highest reading priority is the Word of God. Our spiritual maturity will never exceed our knowledge of the Bible, which is an especially urgent principle for Christian leaders. Now, not many of us would think about going through a day without eating, right? I mean, sometimes we have to, maybe because we're having a test, or sometimes we might be fasting before the Lord. I understand there are those occasions. But normally, we get up in the morning and we have that Winnie the Pooh sort of feeling. There's a rum, rum, rumbling in my tum, tum, tumbly or something, right? And so we go looking for our Fruity Pebbles or our eggs and sausage or whatever it may be. And we feed. Well, the Word of God has that place in the Christian life because Christ is our food. Edward Dennett wrote an excellent essay in his book Unsearchable Riches called Christ Our Food. That book's still in print, and you can also find it for free online if you want to read that sometime. But the Lord called himself in John 6 the bread of life, didn't he? And not only is he that bread that we need to eat to be given life in the first place, to be regenerated or born again. Yes, we need the bread of life to be born again. But then that eternal life is sustained and it is augmented and it continues as we feed upon Christ. Now, the dangerous thing, as we're going to see in the next session, is that you can be in the position of studying the scriptures or reading the scriptures even and not seeing Christ. And that's a very grave danger, but I don't want to do disservice, so we'll wait till the next session for that. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God, and we are humbled when we think of the men and women that died to give us this book, that there were those whose only crime was they had a Bible in English, and many of them were burned at the stake for that. And we think about Tyndale, who was strangled and then burned for translating the Bible into English, and much of the Authorized Version and all of the translations that have come since are descendants of his work. And we can thank thee, Father, for just using men and women who had the courage to translate and to spread the word and publish it. And we're thankful that we have it with such ubiquity that it's so accessible to us. When we think of some around the world who would love to have a Bible, they just have a portion of the Word of God. Or maybe they don't even have a copy of that in their own hands. They have to rely on going to the meeting and hearing someone read it. And that was the case of the early church too. So, Father, we just thank thee that we have it so freely accessible. And we pray that we would use diligence in reading it, studying it, meditating on it, thinking of it when we're in our house, thinking of it when we walk in the way. That, as Spurgeon said, it would course through our being and become part of us. And more we'd be obedient unto thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.